Amen. Take your Bible tonight and turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, and we're going to read verse 20 before we pray. Genesis 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis, and verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers after his father's death. And he says this, Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need you tonight. We need to see Jesus. We need to see him high and lifted up. We need to see him. We need to worship him. And we need to obey him. And we pray that you would take the texts that we look at tonight and that you would show us Christ. And that you would help us as we see this, that we would realize that you are indeed strong and you are indeed kind and you invite us to come to you. And you invite us to drink and to eat and to be satisfied in you. Help us to know that there is no hope anywhere else besides Jesus. And so would you show us Christ tonight? And would you help us to be changed into his image? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off with a question tonight, and that is this. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? What does greatness look like? If it's okay with you, I'd like to tell you a story about a close brush with greatness that I had one time, and I promise I'll tell it with great modesty and humility. A couple seconds where I was particularly close to greatness. It was just a couple seconds. It was the year 2000, and George W. Bush was coming through our little town of Chapin, South Carolina. He was campaigning, and he was going to march right through the town in one of our parades, and somehow my whole family and I were in the parade with George W. Bush, so I actually marched with him. I never saw him during the parade. But it was me and hundreds of other people with blue t-shirts. Mine was probably several sizes too large. And we're marching, passing out flyers and candy and things like that. It was a great experience. And we were heading down the main street of our town, and then we were going to end up in Chapin High School parking lot. And there we were going to sort of mix and mingle. And so we all finished the parade, and we all ended up in this big crowd, and George W. Bush was right there in the middle of the crowd and had a bunch of famous people around him whose shirts did fit correctly. And so they were asking him questions and saying important things, and I was kind of off a ways. And I noticed several people were kind of coming up to him and having him sign things. You know, they had a sign that he was signing with a magic marker, and some people were actually having him sign their t-shirts, and I thought, that's a great idea. And so I managed to get closer and closer to him until I was right in front of him, and I turned around and said, would you sign my shirt? And sure enough, he took his Sharpie, and he pressed it into my shoulder blade, and he scrawled his signature. He never looked at me, definitely never spoke to me, but it was a couple seconds of a very near greatness on my part, and it's been all downhill from there. And it was a good experience. But let me ask you this. Think about this. Why do we assume that somebody like a George W. Bush is great? Obviously, he is a great man. But why do we think of him that way? You know, he's famous. So we think, well, he's famous. Therefore, famous people are great. Sometimes we assume that somebody who is at the top, somebody who's famous or popular, somebody who's at the best at something, maybe they're the fastest or the strongest. Maybe they come first in some area. Maybe they're successful or wealthy. Maybe they're influential in some way. Our default thinking is to think that, well, that person is great. Obviously, somebody who's the best, who's at the top, they should be considered great. Because we assume this, we assume that the way up is up, right? The way up is up. So if I want to be great, then I need to go up. We see this in the corporate world. If you want to be successful, you've got to climb, right? You've got to do whatever it takes. You've got to push other people down. You have to somehow get noticed. You have to become an influencer in that company in order to get to the top. Because it's at the top, that's where the greatness is. That's where the blessing is. We see this in the family. Maybe you're a husband and you come home, or maybe you're a teenager here and you come home at the end of the day and you think to yourself, man, all I ask is for people to respect me around here once in a while. I do a lot for this family and I need somebody to serve me once in a while. After all, I'm kind of the main member of this family. I mean, nobody else is me. I need people to serve me. Because we assume that when we're being served, when we're exalted, that's where the blessing is. We see this in our personal lives. We assume that blessed days are good days. Days when I have a measure of success, when I have opportunities, when I get some sort of position or wealth, when I could be considered strong. Those are the blessed days. And so we aim to please ourselves. In order to have a blessed day, we use people to get what we think we need. We wrangle for position in order to somehow get to the front of the line. And when difficulty does come, we despair. We assume that on our bad days, God's not blessing us. Because good days, that's where the blessing is. The way up is up. And so even Christians can easily join this rat race to the top because we assume that at the top is where I'm going to be blessed. And we're not alone in this. The disciples thought this too, didn't they? When we catch them in candid moments during the Gospels, what are they typically arguing about? Which one's the greatest? Because they assume that that's what matters. If I want to be blessed, then I've got to be great somehow. I've got to be at the top. What we find in Scripture, not only in Jesus' response to his disciples, but all throughout Scripture, is that if we think that way, that we are actually mistaken. That the way up is actually not up. That in God's world, and that's the real world, by the way, the way up is down. What kind of person does God bless? What kind of person is able to make a difference in the lives of other people? Well, we see it again and again in Scripture. It's the person who's last. It's the person who enters the kingdom as a child. It's the person who humbles himself before God. That's the kind of person that gets blessed. Because real blessing is found not by climbing some corporate ladder. Real blessing is actually found in the pit. And one of the most vivid depictions of this reality is actually found in the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. Very well-known story, but we're going to go through it tonight. Turn to Genesis 37, a few pages back from where you are right now. That's the beginning of this story. There's certain things we ought to have in our minds as we read this text. Remember, we said a key interpretive principle for reading the Old Testament is that the biblical authors and the Holy Spirit himself expect us to remember what has come before. So in other words, we don't read these passages as just kind of islands to themselves. We read them in terms of what has already been said. That's very important. If you were reading the book of Genesis all the way through in one sitting, it would probably take you a few hours. But when you get to Genesis 37, you would have some really big moments still in the back of your head. And so what are those big moments that we ought to be remembering? Well, some really big moments inform our reading of this text, one of which is Genesis 3:15. Wherever you are in the Bible, you have to think to yourself, Genesis 3:15 came before this. And that is a promise that the seed of the woman, one of Eve's children or grandchildren or great-great-great-grandchildren, is going to one day have victory, is going to crush the head of the snake. That's the promise. It's what's called the first gospel or the proto-euangelion. And then after that, we saw God's covenant with Noah, where God rehearsed his promises and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He blesses Noah. And then we got to a big moment in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God singles out one man. His name's Abram. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. And through that seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. And then we saw several iterations of that promise. Genesis 15, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, he makes another covenant with Abraham, or rather repeats that covenant with Abraham. And he also says this, he says, kings shall come from you. So not only is he going to bless the world through Abraham's seed, but there's going to be kings who will be a part of this. A king is coming. And then he ratifies that covenant in Genesis 22. We talked about all this. And so at this point, we're supposed to be watching Abraham, and we're supposed to be watching his family, and we're supposed to be asking, where are they in terms of the land? Where are they in terms of the seed? And where are they in terms of the blessing? And so remember, we watched Abraham for a while, and we were waiting for a child. And for several chapters, he didn't have a child. And then Genesis 21, he has a child. His name's Isaac. Okay, so now our eyes are on Isaac. We're watching Isaac. And for a long time, Isaac himself was barren. Isaac and Rebekah could not have children. And finally, they have two boys, Jacob and Esau. God rejects Esau, and he singles out Jacob, and he chooses him as the recipient of the covenant. And so now we're watching Jacob. How is Jacob going to do in relation to these promises? And is Jacob going to have any kids? And boy, does Jacob have kids. It's 12 of them, right? And so we're watching these sons. There's 12 sons. They're in the land that God promised them. Where's the blessing? And as we watch the family of Abraham, it would be easy for us to think to ourselves, am I watching the right family? This feels a little bit more like the Hatfields and McCoys sometimes. Is this truly the family through which God is going to bless the whole world? And when we get to that point, we need to ask ourselves, We need to say, just keep watching. Keep watching this family. And as you keep watching, you realize that God begins to do some amazing, amazing things through this family. And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to just watch this family. We want to notice their sons. We want to watch what their sons do. And in particular, we're going to watch Joseph. We're just going to see what Joseph does. So let's do that tonight. Let's just begin to watch this family as this story plays out. We're going to begin in chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. And the scene is set here for this story. So let's read this together. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. If I could just stop right there. That phrase, these are the generations, is a key marker in the book of Genesis. You know, the book of Genesis was originally not divided up into 50 chapters, but it was divided up into sections. And those sections typically begin with this sentence, these are the generations of. So this is the beginning of a new section. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, so already we're singling out one of Jacob's sons. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So let's stop right there. Here we see immediately we've got some sibling rivalry. We have a Cain and Abel moment right here at the beginning of this passage. And there's a lot of sibling rivalry throughout the book of Genesis. Not only is there rivalry between these boys' moms, and they're mentioned, Bilhah and Zilpah, and then Joseph's mom would have been Rachel. Not only was there rivalry between them, but there's also rivalry between their brothers. Joseph is the second youngest in this family. He is far from the firstborn. He's the 11th born. But he seems in this story to already have a slight position of honor. And he brings this report to his father. It's called an evil report. Same word that we just read in chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. An evil report he brings. And this is probably a true report too. Joseph's not making this up. His brothers were sometimes rascals. And so he brings this evil report to his father. But to make matters worse, Joseph, the text tells us, is the beloved son. So beloved that Jacob actually gives him a token of his love. He gives him a multicolored tunic or a richly ornamented robe, something that distinguished Joseph and treated him as if he were the firstborn, though he was not. This was a sign of his status in the family. And of course, that only made matters worse. But as if it couldn't get any worse, Joseph has a couple dreams. And dreams are very important in this passage. There are three sets of two dreams each: Joseph's dreams, the butler's and the baker's dreams, and then Pharaoh's dreams. And here Joseph has two dreams, and these dreams set the stage for the rest of the story. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Here, Joseph's dream seems to indicate that he is going to rule over his brothers. And his brothers do not like this. He's not even the firstborn. He's the 11th born. And they think to themselves, we do not want this brother to rule over us. But he has a second dream. And he tells them that one as well. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. You know, as if that first dream were not enough, Joseph has another dream. And in this dream, not only his brothers, but also his mother and his father are bowing down to him. And this is also described in terms of the heavenly host. It seems that Joseph is saying, not only am I going to rule over you here on earth, but I'm going to have some sort of rulership in heaven. And his father, Jacob, says, now that's just taking things too far. Now, here's a question. Is Joseph being foolhardy or arrogant to share these dreams with his brothers? Whether or not he is, I don't think is the point of the passage. I think the question that we ask after we hear these dreams is this: how in the world is this going to happen? How in the world is Joseph, the 11th born, going to somehow rule over his family? How will this one son of Israel rise to reign over his family? What stroke of fortune is Joseph going to experience that enables his brothers to bow down to him? Something great is bound to happen to Joseph. And so we're just going to look at what happens. What happens next? And as we look through this, what I want you to do is notice Joseph's location, right? He's just had this dream, and this dream says that he's going to reign over his whole family. And so I want you to notice the text begins to tell us about Joseph's location, and that is very important. So what I'm going to do is have a helpful little diagram there. That is supposed to represent Joseph's home. And so that's the Valley of Hebron where Joseph begins, and so that's where we're going to begin. He begins in the Valley of Hebron in chapter 37 and verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. Joseph knows how his brothers feel about him, and yet he willingly obeys his father. And so Israel sends Joseph to seek his brothers. Let's just picture this. Let's just picture it's a beautiful morning in the Valley of Hebron. We don't know that that's true, but we're going to picture it that way. Maybe lush green valley, and Joseph, he's got his sack over his shoulder, and he begins to set out. He doesn't know exactly where his brothers are, but he leaves his home, He leaves his father who loves him, and he sets out to seek his brothers. And little does he know that he's not going to return to his homeland for at least another 37 years. He travels from Hebron to Shechem, and then to a little town called Dothan. If you've got your handy-dandy map with you, you'll know that that's about 60 miles that he travels. And finally, he finds his brothers. And the text tells us that they see him a long way off because he's wearing his robe, the robe that marked him off as the special son. And the text tells us that they conspire against him. And they don't say, let's teach him a lesson. They don't say, let's beat him up. They say, let's murder him. Just let that sink in for a second. Joseph's 11 brothers conspire to murder him. That's how much they hated him. And so he approaches them, and before they can fulfill this plan, another son steps in, the actual firstborn, Reuben. And he steps in, and you can tell, you can almost sense the fear in his voice as he tries to negotiate with his brothers. These guys can turn into a mob. He knows that. And he begins to negotiate, and he says, don't kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. And the text tells us that he wanted to rescue him from their hands. So verse 37, Joseph gets there, 23 through 24, chapter 37, 23 through 24. And it says, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, his sign of sonship, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. Notice we're looking at Joseph's location. He's just gone from the valley of Hebron, from his father's home, and he's just been thrown into a pit. And we find out later that as this is taking place, Joseph's brothers beg them not to do this. And yet they did not listen. The text tells us they start to sit down to eat, and they see a caravan approaching them. And this caravan consists of the relatives of their great uncle Ishmael. And this caravan is on their way all the way down to the land of Egypt. And this is where we're introduced to another son, Judah, the fourthborn. And Judah decides that when this caravan approaches, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Verses 25 through 28, then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And as Joseph is led away, all of his dreams then fade into the distance. So where's Joseph now? He went from the valley of Hebron, his father's home, down to the pit, and then down to the land of Egypt. They take Joseph's robe. They dip it in blood. They show it to their father. And their father makes this very interesting comment in verse 55. He says, I shall go down to Sheol, to my son, mourning, down to the grave. Joseph is exiled into the pit, into Egypt, and into what his father calls the grave. Let's talk about Egypt for a second here. I've got some pictures that I'd like to work through. This is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's very helpful. These are pictures that my friend took when he and I recently, 4 years ago, went to Egypt. And he took the pictures and I took the notes. And so I am in no way responsible for the quality of these. These are, I feel like, very good pictures. But a little bit about Egypt that I think is very helpful. We'll talk about this more next time. This is the way it's been described to me. And I find this very helpful because Egypt can get kind of complicated. Ancient Egypt seemed in ancient times to have three main kingdoms, and each of those kingdoms sort of had a different religious system. Sometimes we can think of ancient Egypt as just this big monolithic piece, but Egypt actually changed over time. The first main kingdom in ancient Egypt went from about 3200 to 2200 BC. It had its capital in Memphis, and the citizens worshiped Pharaoh as God. And so the pyramids were also built during this time period, the majority of the pyramids. In fact, when Joseph arrived in Egypt around 1900 BC, the pyramids would have already been there. In fact, they would have been there for 700 years before Joseph arrived. So the pyramids were ancient history when Joseph arrived in Egypt. 107 pyramids were built during this kingdom. And then the next kingdom was called the Middle Kingdom. The capital was moved to the south, and Pharaoh was no longer viewed as God, but was viewed more as part divine and part human. Only three pyramids were built during this time frame. During this time frame, they've also found a picture of 12 Semites visiting Egypt, possibly referencing the arrival of Joseph's family to Egypt. That's a kind of cool feature there. And then finally, the third kingdom was the kingdom of the Exodus. The capital was moved to Thebes, and no pyramids were built during this time. Instead, the Pharaoh had the children of Israel build the storehouses in Ramses and Pithom. That was what the children of Israel built, and we'll talk about that more in the future. So that's just a little snapshot of Egypt, much more complicated than that, but that helps me to kind of think through those different periods. Let me just click through a few pictures here. Just to give you an idea, one thing I find really interesting, these are some pretty big stones here at the base of the pyramids, and they're largely unmoved because they're so big. In fact, there I am, and there is kind of gives you some perspective on just how large these stones are. There's the Sphinx, which was also built around that time, later on covered up and then uncovered. Finally, this is much farther south near a city called Luxor and what is called the Valley of the Kings, where many monuments still stand today. So here are a few of those. Egyptians loved animals and they loved to worship animals. We'll talk about that hopefully in the future. And then, of course, the Nile. The Nile was a huge part of Egyptian life. The Nile was their life source. And obviously, that's going to come up in the future, right? So Joseph, he goes down to Egypt, and chapter 39 picks up the story. It says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. But I want you to notice this next sentence. Joseph is nowhere near the promised land. He's not in the valley of Hebron with his father. He has gone down to the pit. He's down to Egypt. He's as far from the promised land as you can get, it seems. But look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. That is so key to the point of this story. Joseph may have descended to the pit, but it is in the pit that God is with him. And God gives him favor and blessing. Take a look at chapter 39. It goes on, verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Is it pretty clear what Moses is trying to tell us, what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us there? Joseph has just gone down to the land of Egypt. He's as far away from the promised land as he's ever been. And the Lord is blessing him right there. Real blessing is found in the pit when God is in that pit with you. On your worst days, on those days that feel like a pit, the Lord is with you. God's blessing is not found on your good days. God's blessing is found in the presence of God. Blessing is not found in the absence of danger or trouble or sickness. Blessing is found in the presence of God. And Joseph is conscious of this, isn't he? Because in the very next story, he is tempted. He is tempted with some forbidden fruit, and he refuses to listen. He says this in verse 10, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as a result of that, he is accused for a wrong he did not do. Potiphar's wife takes away his robe, which, like we said earlier, is a big key in this story. He's accused for a wrong he did not do, and the text tells us that he was then placed into prison. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So let's just make sure we know where we're at. Valley of Hebron, down to the pit, down to the land of Egypt, and now in prison in the land of Egypt. And look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here it is all over again. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here in this pit, in this prison, Joseph finds favor and success because the Lord is with him. Joseph's dreams may not be coming true, but God is up to something in Joseph's life. God is taking what man meant for evil, and he is turning it around, and he is turning it into good. And it seems that the lower Joseph gets in this story, the more convinced we should be becoming of God's faithfulness. Joseph is so far from the promised land, but he is experiencing God's blessing because the way up is down. And so at this point, we ask ourselves, well, can anything good come out of this pit? What's going to happen in this pit? And sure enough, in the next chapter, Joseph starts to have some interaction with a couple of his fellow prisoners. And these two fellow prisoners say to him, verse 8, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And they tell him their dreams, and their dreams are really their own fate. And they don't know what it means. And Joseph begins to reveal the word of God to them right there in that prison at his lowest point. Joseph is a man who can reveal God's word, and upon his word hangs the fate of these men. And sure enough, it happens exactly as Joseph says. One man is exalted and one is killed. And the text tells us, verse 15, that Joseph, he says, I am righteous. I have done nothing wrong to be put into this pit. And in verse 15, he asks them, please remember me. Verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And the chapter ends, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. How long did he forget him? The next verse, after 2 whole years. 2 years. Joseph is in this pit. He's forgotten. And we ask ourselves, well, what about Joseph's dreams? Didn't he dream that he was going to be the ruler over his family? Didn't he dream that he was going to have his brothers bow down to him? Can anything good come out of this pit? Here's this son of Abraham. He's as far from the blessings as he can get. He's been exiled. He's been forsaken. He's been condemned. He's living in a living grave. And it's at this point in the story that the narrator shifts to the palace. And there Pharaoh has had a couple dreams. And Pharaoh dreams about the fate of Egypt and the fate of the whole world. And verse 8 tells us there was none to interpret them to Pharaoh. Nobody. Reminds us a little bit of Daniel, doesn't it? Pharaoh has these dreams about the future of the world, and nobody can reveal them to him. Somebody needs to reveal God's message to this Gentile ruler. And sure enough, verse 12, this is where the cupbearer remembers. He says, a young Hebrew was in prison with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. Oh yeah, he says, I remember now. And when we told him our dreams, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dreams. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. And so Pharaoh calls Joseph, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him, what is the next phrase? Out of the pit. That's a big deal. It's the first time in this story that we've not gone down. He goes out of the pit, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh, it's not in me to give you a favorable answer. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And in verse 25, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he begins to tell this Gentile ruler about the future of the world. He says the land is going to be eaten up by famine. And then he proposes a solution. And Pharaoh responds to that solution by saying this, verse 33. Here's the solution. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. In verse 37, here's Pharaoh's response. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? That's a big deal. The Spirit of God has not been mentioned very many times so far in the Bible. It was mentioned at creation. And he says here, this is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Then verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves at your command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring, that's like his credit card, from his hand, power of attorney, put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. I know, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Let's just watch what happens next. So Joseph left the valley of Hebron, down to the pit, down to the land of Egypt, down to prison, and in one day, he is exalted as the ruler over all the land of Egypt. He is raised up out of that pit and he rules over Egypt. And in the next few verses, we're going to see three things happen. First of all, Joseph saves Egypt from utter destruction. Egypt is saved because of what Joseph does. But then the text goes on to tell us this. Take a look at verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, what does the next few words say? All the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So here this famine has spread over the whole land like a flood. The whole earth is affected. They're dying, and they all come to who? To Joseph. Joseph saves the whole world. But that leaves us with a question. What about that family? What about those brothers? Those brothers who hated him. Those brothers who rejected him. Those brothers who the last thing that Joseph remembers is absolute hatred in their eyes as they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. What about them? Well, the next few chapters take great length to tell us that not only does Joseph save Egypt, not only does Joseph save the world, but Joseph saves his own family. Joseph rescues Israel. And this is where the text takes quite a bit of time to go over these various aspects of Joseph saving the family. The brothers go down to Egypt so that they might live and not die. And verse 6, take a look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and did what? They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. It took Joseph going all the way to a prison cell in a faraway land, but his dream is being fulfilled. Here we have an interesting sequence of events. We won't take the time tonight to go through it all. Joseph immediately tells them, "You are spies," and they say, "No, we are honest men." So he keeps them in custody for 3 days. And he tells them, he releases them, and he says, if you ever come back, you're going to need to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, with you. And Joseph knows that this brother is very dear to his father. When he lets them go, he sends their money back with them. When they see their money, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" You can tell God is doing something in their hearts. Eventually, chapter 43 tells us that they have to go back down to Egypt. And this time, Joseph receives them very differently. He eats a meal with them. They bow down to him again in 43:26 and again in verse 28. They just keep bowing to him. We also see in this text that Joseph has great compassion on his brothers. Joseph weeps over and over and over again in love for his brothers. He then tests them again by sending back his cup in one of their sacks. And then he asks them in verse 4, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" The same words we saw in chapter 50 and verse 20. They then are forced to return to the city. They're stuck in Egypt. They cannot go back to the promised land. And it's at this point that another son steps forward, Judah. And Judah has had quite a change of heart. If you compare this Judah to the Judah back in chapter 38, you'll see that Judah has changed quite a bit throughout the story. And here in verse 33 through 34, Judah intercedes on behalf of his brother Benjamin. He offers to take his brother's place. And it's at that point that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And Joseph begins to tell them the behind the scenes of what has just happened. Just look at verses 4 through 15. We won't read the whole thing. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." Verse 9, "God has made me Lord over all Egypt." Joseph recognizes that it is God who has done this. God was doing all of this in order to bless Joseph's family and to bless the whole world. We find out in chapter 46 that the whole family of Joseph then joins a caravan, and it lists 70 people, probably reflecting the 70 nations back in Genesis 10. Joseph's family has grown into a nation, and they come down into Egypt. And at the very end of the book, Joseph says this, chapter 50, verses 18 through 20. His brothers come and fall down before him and say, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So here's a question for us. Why is this story in our Bibles? It's a wonderful story. Why is it recorded in the book of Genesis? And I think it's helpful for us to remember that the book of Genesis is really a part of the whole Pentateuch or the Torah, and we should view it all as one big package. And really, Genesis and Deuteronomy are the bookends to this package. We'll talk about this more in future weeks. You've got Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers sort of as the central unit. And on either side, you've got Genesis and you've got Deuteronomy. Genesis ends with Jacob calling together the 12 sons of Israel and saying to them, "Let me tell you what will happen to you in the latter days." It's the first time that phrase is used. And then Deuteronomy consists of Moses calling together the 12 sons of Israel, only this time they're a nation. And he begins to tell them what's going to happen to them in the latter days. The same phrase is used. And so Genesis and Deuteronomy sort of help us understand the meaning of the story of Joseph. You see, this text, the Pentateuch, the Torah, was originally intended for the children of Israel just before they crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. They are returning to what was supposed to be a return to Eden, a return to God's blessing. And so the Torah prepares them for what's going to happen in the future. And what we see is that the story of Joseph is actually part of that preparation. The story of Joseph is preparing the children of Israel for what is to come. Because you see, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is telling them about what's going to happen in the latter days, he tells them this. He says, in the latter days, you are going to sin. And you are going to go into exile into a foreign land. Did you know that? That the exile was actually prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses? He says, you're going to go into the promised land. And when you do, or you're going to go into exile. And when you do, turn to the Lord. God is still at work. And so the story of Joseph depicts one Israelite being exiled, going all the way to a place where they could easily think, are the promises of God done? Are they over? And the story of Joseph tells us that God can turn what looks like evil into good. And we see in chapter 48, would you turn to chapter 48 for me? You might be asking, well, wait a minute, well, what about Joseph? We know that we're looking for Jesus, right? We're looking for the Messiah figure. I thought that Jesus came through the line of who? Judah, right? So why does it focus on Joseph? Well, look at chapter 48 and verse 5. Jacob is blessing the two sons of Joseph, and he says this, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. What does that mean? What we see here is that Joseph, though he is the 11th born, he is actually being given the right of the firstborn. Well, you might be thinking, I don't see that there. Well, I wouldn't have seen that there either. Except for the fact that 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 through 2, tell us that that's exactly what's happening. Here's what that text says. Reuben's birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he, Reuben, could not be enrolled as the oldest son. The birthright belonged to Joseph. So here's Joseph. He's the 11th born, but he becomes the firstborn among many brothers. But then there's another son that features prominently in this story. Even though Joseph is the firstborn, Judah continues to come up throughout the story. And Judah, at one point during the story, he actually stands up and he says, take me instead. He intercedes on behalf of his brother. And so to Judah then are giving some amazing promises. Look at chapter 49. Chapter 49 is Jacob calling his sons together. I hope you're following me. I know this is late in the evening, but this is very important. Verse 1 says, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. There's that phrase. Let's look at the blessing to Judah. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. What does that sound like? Sounds like Joseph's dream, right? But he's not talking to Joseph. He's talking to Judah. Let's go on. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. What's happening here? Well, Jacob is telling Judah about his future. And in so doing, this generation that is about to cross over into the land of Israel, they realize that there is hope for the future. And as they look at these two sons, Joseph and Judah, they receive hope for the future. They realize that the hope for the future will be found in a future son who will descend all the way to the grave and will be exalted to not only rule over the world, but he will also save the world and he will rescue his family. And they know that though Joseph is the firstborn, this promise tells us that the Joseph character in the future, this ruler rescuer, is going to come from the line of Judah. You following that? Does that make sense? They're looking at these two figures, Joseph, the firstborn, and yet his line is going to come through the line of Judah. Let me give you a quote which helps me understand this. This is from Sailhammer's The Pentateuch as Narrative. He said it this way, follow really carefully. That which was to happen to Joseph and did happen in the course of this narrative has now been picked up by way of this image and transferred to the future of the house of Judah. That which happened to Joseph is portrayed as a picture of that which would happen to Judah in the last days. Do you see that? So this Joseph picture of rescuing his family, rising to reign over all, Jacob is telling us that we need to be looking for that in one of the sons of Judah. So, what did Israel know as they read this story? Well, they knew this, that whenever they went into exile, when their sin separated them from God to the point where they could not return on their own, that there was hope. And that hope would be found in a king from the tribe of Judah who, like his older brother Joseph, would descend to the grave and would be exalted over all. So who is this king? Who is this? Well, it's the king who stooped down on the evening before his crucifixion and took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's the king who in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what happened? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What did Jesus do? He left his home in heaven. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on to a slide like a frightened child at the top of a slide. He emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a man. And then he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death. Bible tells us that though he was the beloved son, and though he, like Joseph, resisted the deceiver, he humbled himself. He was rejected by his brothers. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe. He was bloodied with the blood, not of a goat, but of his own blood. His own family conspired against him to murder him. He was then placed in a grave. And we ask ourselves, can anything good come out of that grave? But what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Because there in that grave, who was present? The Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus rose from that grave, and he was then exalted to the Father's right hand and offers reconciliation and blessing not only to the whole world, but also to his family. Jesus offers the bread of life to those who are dying in their sin. We were dying. Sin had spread over the whole world like a flood, like a famine. And Jesus saved our very lives. And then he turned around to those brothers who had murdered him, and he offered them forgiveness too. God is not done with the family of Abraham. If they will only bow their knee to him, he offers them full reconciliation to God. Jesus willingly took the last place so that he might bless you and bless me and bless the whole world, because the way up is down. So what does that mean for us? Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we conclude? What does this mean? Because we don't like taking the last place. We think to ourselves, well, Jesus can do that, but I don't like the last place. I don't like being at the back of the line. I don't like being in difficulty. I don't like having bad days. I don't like humbling myself. Look at Philippians 2. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, in the Messiah, any comfort from, we should say, his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, these are all things that we have because of Jesus, because he's blessed us. What are we supposed to do? Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what mind is that? We're going to find out in verse 5. It's the mind of Christ. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's when he begins to talk about the humility of Christ. In Christ today, you don't have to run the rat race to the top anymore. You don't have to look out for your own interests or elbow your way to the front of the line anymore. Why? Because Jesus took the last place so that he could bless you. And now that you are united with Christ, he says you can have my same mind. He has given you every blessing in heavenly places so that now we can turn around and we can bless other people because we are in Christ. Today, with your relationship with other people, you can have the mind of Christ. You can humble yourself before other people because the way up is down. You can now afford to take the last place. You can afford to give of yourselves. You can afford to lose. You can afford to get down on the floor and help somebody because you have everything you need in Christ. You have everything you need and then some, because Christ went down to the grave in order to bless you. He took a towel to serve you, and now you can do the same. How about with your relationship with God? Well, even then, the way up is down. You can humble yourself before God. Your moment of greatest weakness actually can be your moment of greatest strength. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, all things work together for good. So that thing in your life that feels like a pit can actually be the greatest source of blessing if you're in Christ. Because that's where God's presence is. Today, the way up is down. I'd like to conclude by just reading a segment from a book by Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny, when she was a teenager, became a quadriplegic after a diving accident. And since that time, for many, many decades, she's been bound to a wheelchair. This is from her book, The Best of Things. She says this, I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And he'll know that I mean it because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we are now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. And then she says this, the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And we're able to stop laughing and crying. The Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the moment where I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to because God will. What does Genesis 50:20 say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We would never have done that. We would never have taken the last place. And yet he did. We thank you tonight that as we remember what he did for us, it just astounds us that he would do that for us, that he would be mocked and bruised and scourged and rejected for us. And so now we pray that we who are in Christ, that we would have that same mind, that this week you would help us to, as we interact with others, that we would love them just like Christ loved us. And that we would take the last place, that we would look out for the interests of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.